Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you. We thank you for your precious word. How we thank you for this beloved Gospel of John, and it's been such a joy to be in it, and almost sadness in a way to be finishing it tonight. But every book we're in always seems like it's the best, and we can't stay in it long enough in a way, and yet we look forward to what you have for us next as well. But especially this next week, as we will be looking at the Passion Week, and such a time to focus on the cross, to focus on the resurrection, just to remember the price that you paid. And probably the most tremendous thing in the whole history of the world is the death and resurrection of your Lord Jesus and what that accomplished, giving us life that we could live victorious over sin and death. What a miracle, and we thank you. Lead us tonight as we finish the teaching in the Gospel of John, and help us to respond to the challenges that are there and to the questions that are there and to the instruction from you that is there. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 21. Many people believe that this was added later, that it is just kind of an addendum. It's an epilogue, and it kind of has that feel to it. But I was impressed to find out that there are no copies of the Gospel of John anywhere in the majority texts or anywhere in the church history that we can really find that were without chapter 21. And so if it was truly added later, it was not added enough later that it was added after the Gospel of John was incorporated into the scripture. So I believe it's just part of the ongoing study here, and that's the way I'm looking at it anyway, and you may agree or not. We're going to look at the breakfast by the sea in the first 14 verses, then looking at Jesus's restoration publicly of Peter after his denial and after Jesus's resurrection. Then we're going to look at the beloved disciple, and we're going to look at the overall Gospel of John just in passing again about what's included and what's not included. So we finished last week with, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So there's the two promised things that will come out of the Gospel of John. One, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may have life in his name. So what a powerful, powerful purpose of the book. And we see and look back on this book now and see how clearly that purpose is really presented to us. And I pray that we've received it, and that's what it's done to us. Cemented our position in Christ. Well, as we get to verse 1, we read, "After these things," following right on after the last chapter verse, as I believe, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself." Now, we call that the Sea of Galilee. That's up north, about 80 miles or so from Jerusalem. And this is where the disciples were going back to, and then Jesus meets them there. And we're going to begin with looking at seven of them who are out on the lake fishing, actually. And here we have the ones listed. We have five of them by name, two of them unnamed: Simon Peter, Thomas. Here's old Doubting Thomas. He's right up there now. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. And this is the only place we're told he's of Cana, I believe. But Nathanael. And then we have the sons of Zebedee, which are obviously James and John. And then two other of his disciples were together, unnamed, waiting there for Jesus in the appointed place. Now we have an interesting comment from good old Simon Peter. I just love Peter. You know, he is kind of front and center in a lot of these chapters we've been studying. And we love him, don't we? He does so many things right. And then right after he does something really right, he does something like I do, really kind of stupid. You know, one of the things that said when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, I think, he said he didn't know what else to say, so he just blurted out something, and it didn't go very well because he had just been congratulated that heaven and earth could not reveal this to you. This only came from the Lord, and blessed are you, Simon Peter. And then he said, oh, let's build three tabernacles, you know, because this is a good place to be. Let's just, you know, let's just settle down here. And that wasn't, he said he didn't know what else to say. Well, when you don't know what else to say, keep it zipped up is better. And I'm, well, if anybody needs to hear that, I do need to hear that. So verse 3, Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you. They, seven of them, went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Wow. So what's happening here? Well, it seems to me, you know, they would be a little bit unsettled after the resurrection. You know, this all happened in Jerusalem, and Jesus saw them and told them to go to Galilee and wait for him. And so now they're in Galilee, and this is like you and I going back to where we were raised, to our home village, right, or our home country, or our home, wherever we were raised, going back to where it's really familiar. But most of the disciples were from Galilee. And so now here they're back in this familiar setting, and they're to meet by the Sea of Galilee. And what do you see at the Sea of Galilee? Well, you smell it. It's a nice smell, really. Not really ocean smell necessarily, but it's got a smell to it. And you can see fishing boats, and you know that's where the fish are. And here is Peter and John and James. And how about Nathaniel and Thomas? I don't know. But they're fishermen. And so after being in that your entire life and being called from there to be fishers of men, and now you're down in Jerusalem and you're going through all the trauma down there with the crucifixion and all of this stuff, and you know, all wrenched up with emotion and all, and now you've got good news that Jesus is resurrected. You got good news. You've seen him. Have a little trouble recognizing him, but you see him. And now he tells you to go up there and wait. And so you're doing that, but then there's nothing happening there yet. And so got a little time on your hands, kind of. So what do you do? Well, it's kind of like you as a believer at times may want to dip your life back into the old world, right? Now, there couldn't be anything wrong with going fishing, could there? Well, yes and no. Jesus said back in Luke chapter 5, after they let down the nets in that earlier time and they brought back so many fish, the nets broke, and he called them out of the lake, out of the Sea of Galilee, and he says, now you're no longer fishermen. From now on, you will be fishers of men. So he's ended their fishing career with his calling, right? So I think Peter is on thin ice here when he starts back and goes back fishing again, just like you and I. If we want to stick our toe back in the worldly life again, or in thin ice. And you say, well, I'm really not stepping back into crime or anything like that. I'm just back into the fulfilling the flesh in some way, like in this case, he was going fishing. And so this is where they are. Now, Peter has obviously got some leadership qualities, because as soon as he said that, the other six guys said, hey, we'll go with you. And then they immediately got in the boat. Man, they're on it. Yeah, let's go party or whatever we want to do, guys. You know, like we used to. Yeah, now they're on it. Man, they're out there. Now they're out there all night. But when the morning had come, well, let's read verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you. They went out and immediately got in a boat. That night they caught nothing. But when morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. So probably the night, good light and all, and from a distance, they didn't know who it was. But there's Jesus on the shore, and they're out there. And so he says in verse 5, children, where there really is lads, or young men, really like talking to children, have you any food? They answered him, no. Very short answer. They didn't say, oh, the whoppers got away, or man, we ran into two schools, but we had almost a whole load, and then they all got away, or whatever. They just said, no. Now, notice, this is exactly where the Lord wants them to be. They went out on their own to return to their old life a little bit, to fishing, and they've caught nothing. All night, they've caught nothing. Not much fruit there, is there, when you try to do it yourself? So now here's going to be a supernatural miracle, of course. Verse 6, and Jesus said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Now, how far is the right side from the left side of the boat? Well, these, I don't believe, were really big boats. They might have been 8, 10, maybe 12 feet wide. I don't think much bigger than that, probably no more than 10 feet wide. So you're an experienced fisherman. You know the lake backward and frontward. And you've been out there all night fishing and you caught nothing. And now somebody, at least they don't even for sure who it is, I guess, tells you, well, just put it down on the other side of the boat. Are you kidding me? What difference does that make? A few feet on this lake, 7 miles in distance or whatever it is, long? But Jesus says, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they did. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Wow! That hadn't happened to them since Luke chapter 5. I bet they're starting to get, oh, it seems kind of familiar. Supernatural filling of the nets. Now we see John. John seems to be pretty much at the top of the spiritual class, because here again, he's the one who says first, therefore, now maybe it's because he's writing, I don't know, but the Holy Spirit is really writing. Therefore, that disciple John, whom Jesus loved, he always gets that in there, and I love it, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Remember when Peter rushed into the tomb? He didn't say it is the Lord. He's the first to go in. He's the first to get on the scene. But who's the first to believe? It was John. Here it is again, John. It is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, again, here he goes. He puts on his coat. He's removed it. Now, if you're fishing, you're going to be doing some work, and the coat would tend to be hindering your ability to work, so they would have the coat with them. But while they were working, they'd take it off. Of course, here he's been working, I guess. Anyway, he had his coat off, so he puts it on, and it says he plunged into the sea. Now, there's some different thinking on this. He's actually about a football-length field from the shore, and depending on where they are in the northern part of Galilee there, the lake just doesn't drop off abruptly. You may be able to walk out quite a ways. Whether you can walk out 100 yards or not, nobody knows. But he may have just had to walk in there. But he jumps in anyway. Plunges in is what the word says. So we'll just take it at that. He plunges in. Impulsive. Impetuous. But I love him. I love him for saying, yeah, let's go. Let's go. He doesn't hem and haw around and wait and, you know, I'll just see how this turns out and do nothing. He gets in and goes. Verse 8. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, that's 300 feet, a football field, dragging the net with fish. So now this huge catch is in their net, and they're dragging it in behind this little boat, or boats, it says boat singular, little boat. They're not going to let that catch go. I mean, this is like something, a fisherman's dream to see this big a catch. They've probably never seen that big a catch. They had one in Luke chapter 5, but it broke the nets. But here, the nets haven't been broken. Verse 9, then as soon as they'd come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now I imagine Peter was filled with adrenaline at that point. Now, why is it 153? What's the significance of that? Well, you who are really good on significance and numbers can probably come up with something, but I haven't heard anybody else who has been able to. I think it's very simple. This was so amazing to get just a few big fish, large fish. And they got so many, they counted them. 153. Here's a fisherman accurately counting the catch of large fish, and it was startling how many there were. And I think that's where it says, full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, another supernatural thing there, the net was not broken. Now, we know it's Jesus there on the shore. Where did he get the bread? Where did he get the fire? He gets wherever he gets anything. How did he come up with the bread to feed the 5,000 from five little loaves? He's supernatural. So now he's got breakfast for them. Now he may be adding to that with telling them to bring the fish to him, but he didn't need those fish for the breakfast. He already had that done. And one of the commentators said, which probably is a good explanation as any, it's like when we're catching people as fishers of men, we want to add to the catch which has already been made. So we're going to complement that with more. And here he said, bring the fish. And Peter drags these things up. Here's this strong giant of a man, apparently. Take a lot of strength to drag those up. But when he's dragging this catch up, knowing it's supernatural and knowing it's the Lord now, because, you know, John said, it's the Lord, and he takes off, right? So he's going to Jesus. Nothing's going to hold him back. And when Jesus says, bring the fish, oh, yeah, okay. And he probably just likes nothing, you know? Where you and I couldn't even move the thing, probably. He just goes with it, right? But notice now, the fish are not the primary thing. They won't be brought up again. But they are a supernatural. It's a supernatural event with something that they were really skilled in. They were really good at fishing. So think of something you're really good at. And think of the next time the Lord asks you to use that skill for his glory. And you take it upon yourself. I'm really good at that. Man, I've done that a lot of times. I can just do that. I don't have to pray about it. I don't have to be asked to be filled with the Spirit. I'm just going to go do it. It's not going to go well. In fact, Jesus won't let it go well in your own strength. I don't care how skilled you are in it. It's not going to go well. There's not going to be any fruit there. But when he directs you to do it, it's a whole different ballgame. So here they were fishing, great fishermen, very skilled, knew where to go. They fish at night. They're in the right place. There's a lake because they knew the lake, and they got nothing. And now with the same set of skills and all, he tells them, directs them now to cast your net on the right side. And he already had the fish waiting to be caught, I think. Just waiting for that net there. And there they are, 153 large fish that they hauled in. Huge, huge, amazing. That would just, for a fisherman, I think it would just be such a great example. And when he works in your life and I and mine, he will use the same kind of examples for us. He'll have us in a place where we think we're really something and we fail miserably, nothing happens at all. And he tweaks a little bit of self-directing there, his self, not ourself, his supernatural directing and fruitfulness. Think about you sharing with unbelievers without the Spirit. Nothing happens. Oh, yeah, but I quoted half the Bible to them in my own power. Nothing happened. Because it's a spiritual thing. But he says, hey, go talk to that guy over there. Oh, okay. And you go over and stammer and stumble around, but you're doing what he wants you to do. And man, the ears are already prepared. They're ready to go. And something can really happen, right? Well, that's kind of what's happening here with the fish, I think. So now verse 12, Jesus says to them, come and eat breakfast. Now, this is an interesting statement here. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it obviously means what it says. But why would they dare ask him? And how would they know it was the Lord? Well, we talked about that a little bit before. There's something after the resurrected body, or something after the resurrection, that's the same. They can recognize it's Jesus. Now, this is the third time they've seen him. This is not the first time. It's the third time they've seen him. So they see the familiarity, and they relate maybe the fishing experience and so forth. But they know it's him. Now they're up close. They're close enough to see him because he says, "Come and eat breakfast." And yet it says, none dared ask him, "Who are you?" Well, why would they even think about asking, "Who are they?" if they knew who it was? And it says, knowing that it was the Lord. John said, we knew it was the Lord, but we dared not ask him. So it's a little bit like Mary Magdalene early in the morning. She asked the gardener, "What did you do with the body?" She didn't recognize him. And we say, well, early in the morning, she couldn't see him, probably had a tear in her eye. Maybe so. We aren't told that. Early in the morning is all we're told. But then later, on the road to Emmaus, here these two disciples walk with Jesus in the daylight for miles, I guess. 7 miles from Emmaus from Jerusalem. So how far of that they walk, we don't know. But they walked till they got to Emmaus. They still didn't know who he was. And he's sharing scripture with them. And they still didn't know who he was until he breaks the bread for the meal. And then I think they saw the nail prints in his hands and say, that's the Lord. So we know in Revelation chapter 5, it says, in the throne room, when the cry went out, who is able to open these seals, redeeming the title deed of the earth back to God from Satan? And apparently there was no one who was worthy. And John starts to cry and all worried and all, because if there's no one to open the seals, that means the earth is going to stay under the domination of Satan. But then it says what? But then the Lion of the tribe of Judah stood as a lamb, as though it had been slain. So how could it be as though it had been slain unless it got some slain marks on it, right? So what does Jesus look like now? You know, we have caricatures and busts of King David. We have them of Alexander the Great, and we have a whole host of historical figures. We don't have anything about how Jesus looked. We don't know. Isaiah says he was so disfigured that he wasn't recognized as a human being at the time of his beating and all, his time of his crucifixion. We do know this, apparently, that if he's in the heavens still with marks of being slain, that there's something about him that we're going to recognize, that he was the Passover lamb who was slain that we might live forever, I think. So when you see him face to face, I don't know what that's going to be like. It's going to be so awesome, so unbelievable. But what will he look like? I don't know. And will he look like he's mutilated? Will he look like he's got nail prints? But stood a lamb as though it has been slain was a description in Revelation chapter 5, which haven't happened yet, but it's still future from now. So we'll be there. We'll see soon. But tonight, all we know is he's seated at the right hand of God, and soon he's going to call the church out of here. And we're going to be out. We don't know when. And he's going to call each one of us home. And again, we don't know when that is. Is it before or after the rapture? Or not after. I mean, is it before or the rapture? We don't know. But he's coming and we're here. So there's something for us to do, aren't we? Well, verse 13, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it. Notice he's ever the servant. Takes the bread and gave it to them. Likewise, the fish. Is it? Remind you of the feeding of the 5,000 at all? Same thing, same kind of wording, really, almost. Verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So this is not the first or the second, this is the third time. This is the first time in Galilee, but this is the third time he's shown himself. He did it twice in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 3, he's going to present himself again. He's going to be appearing and disappearing over that 40-day period, and then he will be ascending into heaven. So that's the story of the men by the sea, a total supernatural miracle. And summing that up, we see Peter, who is kind of tipping his foot back into the old life and going to go fishing, but it's totally unsuccessful. And God shows them this supernatural miracle. If he's directing it, it's very fruitful. And now he brings them back to him where he is. And he's going to publicly restore Peter now. Now, we have in, I believe, 1 Corinthians 15, a little account by Paul where he says that there was some public, I think it's, I may get the reference wrong here, but we have somewhere in the scripture where Jesus did show himself to Peter that first day. And there must have been some restoration then, but that was not public. But here is going to be a public restoration. And why does it have to be public? Well, I think we'll see as we go through. And why is it three times? Well, how many times did he deny the Lord? Three times. So we're going to see this beautiful public restoration here of Peter in verses 15 through 19. So verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love, in the English, in the Greek it's agape, me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love, in the English, but it's phileo, in the Greek, you. He said, feed my loves. So what do we got here? The first time now of the three times. Now remember, this restoration means Peter is kind of on the spot here in a minute, in a way, because he has a little bit earlier denied the Lord three times. So now the Lord in his restoration is going to ask him three times whether you love him, whether you like me or not, or whether you love me or not. First time, the first two times, do you love me? And the third time, do you like me? But Peter will never come up to that, do you love me? He will always stay at the level of not being able to say, Lord, you know I love you. But he'll say, Lord, you know I like you. So the first time, do you agape me more than these? He said to him, Lord, you know that I phileo you. So this is an obvious limitation of English we have, where, you know, we have one word for loving dogs. We have one word for loving pizza. We have one word for loving our wives. It's all love, but it's not the same love, is it? At least I hope you don't love your wife the same way you love pizza and the way you love your dogs. In Greek, there's different words for that. In Greek, there's five words for love. So it's much more specific. But here we get the difference very clearly, because now when we get to the third time, Peter's going to be grieved. And if you look at that in English over in English only, you don't understand why would he be grieved? Same answer every time. Lord, you know I love you. Same question every time. Do you love me, Peter? But it's not the same. It's not the same. And here's, as you know, why. First time, do you agape me? Peter says, I phileo you. But notice, even at that point, I phileo you, he commissions him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. So as I look at this, and I ask myself the question, the Lord asked me, do you agape me? What is my answer? It probably would be, Lord, I like you. Now, I hope I have an agape relationship with the Lord. And I say that from the standpoint of the agape basically is a self-giving love without asking or wanting or expecting anything in return. And there's that side of me that loves the Lord that way. But there's also that side of me that's constantly asking him for something, right? something that I want. Bless me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Heal me, Lord. Do this for me, Lord. Now, that, I'm not sure that fits in the agape relationship too well, because I'm really loving him to get something from him in a way. So I would probably say, Lord, you know, I phileo you, because that's a little safer. And I think that's why Peter is saying this. It's hard for him to say, Lord, I love you. He's already said that before the denial. He said, I love you more than these guys. I'll die for you. I love you no matter what I'll do for you. And then he fails miserably. So now you think he's going to go through that again? Say, Lord, you know why I got for you? Oh, why did you deny me then? So he is saying, and I think he's sincere in this, Lord, the best thing I can say to you is that I'm fond of you. I phileo you. So how many times did he deny Jesus? Three times. So now we have the second go around here publicly. Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Same question by Jesus. Than these. More than these. Now that's a question for the evening, really. What is the these in your life that you may love more than you love the Lord? Simon, do you love me more than these? One of the these's in this text here may be the fish, because they love those fish, big fish. They love fishing. What did they do with the first chance they got back in Galilee? They went fishing. There's still some draw there to that old life. Is there that draw there to the old life in you? Is the these in you the old life? Or what is the these in your life? Now, obviously, another possible these in their lives would have been the other disciples. Because what did Peter say? Peter said, though they may deny you, I will never deny you. So now there's damage has been done here by Peter in this denial. He's been done on one aspect with respect to his Lord. He's denied his Lord and he feels so badly on that. But he's also hurt his relationship with these other disciples. How would you feel if one of you from your close friends or whatever, like you or one of these disciples, if that disciple said, you know, I know all these other guys will probably fail you, but I'll never fail you. That's not building friendship, is it? I mean, that's throwing him under the bus. So who fails? Peter fails. So now he's being restored, but there's some humble pie here he's got to eat, right? Some humble pie he has to eat. So the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me more than these? So as you think this through tonight, what these's are in your life? I know we all have some these's. They may not be more than him, but even if they are as much as him, what these's do I love as much as I love my God? There shouldn't be any. So may the Lord help us with these these's in our lives. What do you spend, what kind of these's in your life do you spend much of your time on, much of your energy on? Maybe get your checkbook out and see if you can put any correlation with where your money's going. The these's, what are these? Do you love me more than these? Again, Jesus says, he's still at phileo. Lord, you know. Lord, you know all things. I'm not going to tell you something you don't know. You know I like you. That's the best he can come up with. And he's very, very honest there, I think. Again, the commissioning, tend my sheep. So it was feed, now tend. This has an aspect to it of caring for them, not just feeding them, but caring for them, healing their wounds, rescuing them out of difficult situations and so forth. Being a shepherd, tend my sheep. And now, because he denied him three times, here he's being publicly restored for the third time. Simon, son of Jonah, Do you phileo me? Now he steps down. Jesus does not say, do you agape me? He steps down to Peter's level and says, do you phileo me? This is what grieves Peter, because Jesus now has come down to his level. Now, question. How often is it when the Lord is gives you every opportunity to come up to his level, or at least higher than you are, and your response is such that he ends up coming back down to your level? You know, if I want to go to a higher level in my service to him, it's got to have some change to it, right? And I don't like change. I have to start doing some things I haven't been doing, and I have to stop probably doing some things that I have been doing. And I like those things. Oh, Lord, you want me to give that up? I like that. No, Lord, I don't think I'm going to give that up. Well, so what's going to happen? He's going to come back down to your level, right? But he doesn't want you to stay at the level you're at, because he's got higher things for all of us, right? So here, he comes down to Peter's level. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? Do you like me? Are you fond of me, Peter? And Peter said to him, Lord, you know all things. Same thing. You know that I phileo you. And now again, the commissioning, feed my sheep. So three times the same thing happens. Jesus is asking him how much he loves him. And Peter never comes up above phileo, but in all three times, he's given the commission for the restoration as an apostle, for the restoration as his, for his ministry. And that's very comforting to me, because I think I have reason to question my love for the Lord and my love for one another, because I don't think it's where it should be. I don't think it's where it could be. But nevertheless, I think he is giving me, and I think you, commissioning to be usable for the proclamation of the gospel, or the sharing of the gospel, or being a witness, right? And I think that's what he's saying to us tonight. How much do you love me? And as long as you love me, as long as you like me, feed my sheep. Get out that door and tell the world about the good news, because we don't have much time and they're on their way to eternal destruction for the most part. Great public restoration here. Now he's not going to stop. He's going to go on here. Here's the most assuredly, the only most assuredly we have here tonight in this 21st chapter. Verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, now this is a big one. We want to listen up. You know, most assuredly is always truly, truly, verily, verily. Listen up. When you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. Peter, when you were younger, you did pretty much what you wanted to. You went where you wanted to. You walked where you wanted to. You girded yourself. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Now, what does that mean? Do this, if you would. What does this remind you of? Stretch out your hands. Does that remind you of a cross? I believe here that Jesus is telling Peter how he's going to die. You love me? Oh, yeah, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Yeah, Lord, I love you. And now he says, listen up, Peter. When you were younger, you went where you wanted, you did what you wanted, but now, commissioned to do my will, when you're old, you will stretch out your hands on a cross, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. He's basically saying, when you're old, Peter, you're going to be crucified. The path that you're on in serving me is going to take you to the cross. Now, you might say, I might say, oh, man, I don't know about that. That's heavy duty, isn't it? Yeah, it is heavy duty. But do you really love your Lord? What did he do for you? Do you love him enough to die for him? Oh, yeah, I'd die for you, Lord. Really? Well, this is what Peter is being told. You'll be put on a cross. Now, verse 19 fills it in a little bit. This Jesus spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. So if you thought, well, that stretching out your arms is kind of a stretch there, I don't think that necessarily means that. It could mean just something else. Well, here it says, he spoke signifying by what death he would glorify God. And that's exactly what happened. Tradition has, Peter was not just crucified. He was crucified, what? Upside down. He said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the way my master was crucified. I want to be crucified upside down. And I understand they crucified him upside down. Tradition has it anyway. And then next verse, or next phrase, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, what? Follow me. Follow me. When you're old, you're going to go to the cross doing the walk that I have you on. Follow me. Follow me. Are you following him? Is that in your heart to follow him? These are heavy things, aren't they? I mean, they're serious things. Follow me. We all talk that. Yeah, I follow the Lord. I follow the Lord. I'll die for my Lord. I believe I would. And I want to follow him. But when you get kind of down to where now he's telling you when you're old, this is the way you're going to die, follow me. And I believe what we're coming to here is that he's showing Peter, as he's showing you and me, he determines when you're going to die. And you're all going to die at different times. Some of you are going to die sooner, some of you are going to die later. But you're all going to die when he determines the time you're going to die. So now things are going really, really well for Peter. I mean, it's a heavy duty sentence, but yeah, he's aboard. I love the Lord. I want to serve him. And why would I want to die on the cross? That's the goal of any believer, to make that sacrifice for the Lord, isn't it? Is he greater? Are you greater than your Lord? What did he do for you? He died for you. So again, verse 19, and repeat, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. You got a marching order. Follow him. Not be looking around. And so we're so happy. Peter's been restored. He's back to a full apostleship. And he's on his way to keep his eyes on Jesus and following him all the way to the end. So how well does he do? For how long? Just like me. Then Peter, verse 20, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, that's John, and said to Jesus, the Lord, what about this man? Can you believe Peter would do that? I believe I would do that. You know, I'm totally committed now. I know I'm going to die on the cross when I grow old. And now I see one of my friends, who's also an apostle in this case, John. Man, is that going to apply to him? Would he die on the cross too? So, I mean, it was just so obvious, but think of the selfishness in that question. What about him? I've totally taken my eye. Jesus said, follow me. Keep your eye on me. What's the first thing he does? He turns around and looks at his brother over here and said, what about him? I love Peter. I can relate to Peter too well, unfortunately, most of the time in that way. But what about this man? Now Jesus basically says, don't worry about him. Don't worry about me. Worry about you, Peter. What about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remains till I come. That is true. He's talking now about John or anybody else of you or me. If Jesus wills that he keeps us alive till Jesus comes back, it's Jesus' decision. It's not mine how long I live, right? But it also infers that we all will have somewhat different times. We're not all a cookie cutter. Now, on the rapture, we all leave at the same time. But other than that, no. We'll take our last breath when it's time for us to take our last breath. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, in addition to follow me, he's got an emphatically specific, you follow me. So where that word you is, put your name in there. Not looking around about everybody else in here. What about him? What about her? But it's you, Phil. Follow me, or you. Put your name in there. Follow me. That's the instruction for you tonight. That's the instruction for me tonight. Mind your own business. Peter, I'm reading now in the context, not my own name. Mind your own business, Peter. Not John's business, not the Lord's business. I have restored you. I've told you how you're going to die. You have plenty to take care of. I say so. Take care of that. You follow me. Isn't this wonderful? I mean, I don't know. It's heavy duty, isn't it? I think it's really heavy duty. But when you start to think that through, isn't that what this life is about? Is to serve him and to tell that story by our life? We keep going back to Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, what that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may what? Test, prove, what is that acceptable, perfect will of God. Such a great couple of verses there, Romans 12:1-2. So it all says the same thing here. For as long as I have breath, I'm to serve him. And the way he chooses to take me home, I don't know. Paul would say, and I want to echo that, and I know you do too, I want to glorify God whether by death or by life. Now, my flesh says, Lord, take me home at night. Just let me die in my sleep. No pain. That's probably a good way to go in a way, but how is that glorifying the Lord? Well, if that's the way he calls you home, that's the way to glorify him, but he may not. Think how many lives might be impacted by your death if he chooses a more public way of taking you home. Maybe a way of persecution. Maybe a way of public beheading or whatever it is, you know? And you say, well, I don't want that. Well, read Fox's Book of Martyrs again. You ought to read that at least once a year, I think, to see the stories of person after person who was martyred. And every one of them, like Stephen, had a face of an angel as they killed him. He says, I see the Lord standing, welcoming me home. It's all good if it's for him. If it's not for him, it's all bad. And our flesh doesn't like that. Our flesh wants to be in control. And Satan doesn't like it. Satan wants you to be destroyed. He wants you to go down in flames spiritually. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about me. But he knows God cares about you and God cares about me. And if he can destroy me, he hurts my Father. And he wants to hurt God because he's mad at God. Satan is no friend. So now a saying went out from this, that John would not die until Jesus comes. But Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but that if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So that's not what Jesus said, but the rumor gets out, you know. And so now everybody's watching John. And I imagine when he got boiled in oil, they're trying to kill him. They killed all the other disciples. They tried to kill John. They couldn't kill him. They probably thought, oh, well, now Christ is coming back because, you know, no, that's not what he said. If I will that he remain till I come, that's why that's different for each one of us. His will for each one of us till he comes is different, can be. Because look how much we're all different. You know, God is such a God of variety, isn't he? Whether you're talking about vegetables or pickles or squash or whatever it is, I mean, what untold number of varieties of any of them. And us, some of us are short, some of us are tall, wide, narrow, fat, thin, smart, not so smart. educated, not educated at all, or whatever. But we're all the same in deep inside, aren't we? We're all created in his image. If I will, that he remains till I come, what is that to you? So now we'll close the last couple of verses of this gospel. Verse 24, John now. This is a disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, what does that mean? Who's the we? Well, I think that's kind of an editorial comment. That's kind of generally. See, John is still writing this, in my opinion, the Spirit writing through him. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. The world generally knows that what the Bible says is true. Those around at that particular time and so forth, we know that his testimony is true because they were witnesses of the miracles. They were witnesses of the crucifixion. They were witnesses of the resurrection. And there will be witnesses, some to the ascension. We know that it says here in 1 Corinthians that he appeared to over 500 people at one time in this 40-day period. So there were people around who knew that this testimony is true. We know this testimony is true. Verse 25, and there are also many other things that Jesus did. We were told that last time, weren't we? He did many other things, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books of that that could be written. So it would fill more than libraries could hold if we put everything down. But we do know that what was written in this Gospel of John is all that is needed, and its purpose, what? Is so that you will believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, he is divine, and that secondly, you will have life. You will have life in that name. So that's the purpose of the Gospel of John. So did you get any of that? Did you get life out of this Gospel? Did you get that Jesus is divine out of this Gospel? And I know you did. So tonight, listen to him on where to cast the net. Don't make the mistake of the disciples of trying to dip your foot back into the old life and get a little bit of warmth from that old world. It's not the right way. You'll go down from there. You won't go up from there. And then when you're doing whatever he has for you to do, and you remember all the times you've succeeded in the past, you probably take some credit for that, which probably was all him. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any success. And you're going to do it again that way. And you end up working to the bone all night long and you catch nothing. And he says, you've been on this side of the table. Work on this side of the table. And all of a sudden, fruitfulness. And then he asks you, do you love me? Do you really love me? Are you fond of me, or do you really love me? And when you say and demonstrate obedience to him and you're his, I love you, Lord. I am fond of you, Lord. I don't know that I can go and say agape you, Lord, but I am fond of you, Lord. He says, feed my sheep. And he says also in that question, do you love me more than these? And so we talked about the these as inner life. So take an inventory tonight. Any visas in your life that got to go. And then know with this commissioning to serve him that he tells every believer, we know he's going to take us all home at his time. We don't know when that is. And until that is, we're to serve him, aren't we? And we're not to look around. We're to keep our eyes on him. Follow me, he says. You follow me. So will you follow him? And you all say, yes, I'll follow you. And we'll walk out that door tonight, and right away you'll come up with maybe a question. What about him? Like good old Peter. But we see this as such an instructive thing for us because we're so prone to do that, aren't we? So I just want to close with this song, a short little song here, a couple minutes, 2.5 minutes. I have decided to follow Jesus, and I pray that that would be the situation with each one of us, that we have decided to follow Jesus. So let us sing this together, if we may.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back.
Father, we thank you for the study tonight. We thank you for the very clear marching orders in a way. Follow me. Help us to follow you, Lord, with our whole heart, led by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to call your attention to next week. You know, we're coming up on Passion Week. This next Sunday will be what we call Palm Sunday. Such a significant day. Remember back in our Daniel study, that there were 69 weeks prophesied from the time of the issue of the command to restore and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem until the Messiah would be presented. It was 483 years. Now, 483 years to the day is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey proclaiming his Messiahship on a day we call Palm Sunday. So that happens in our calendar this year, next Sunday. So that begins the week that we've been spending almost most of the book of John in. Remember the book of John, we spent from chapters 13 all the way through, really, through 17, 18. It's just the night of the Passover Seder right before crucifixion the next day. So we've got almost a third of the Bible, the last day of Jesus. So that's all going to happen next week on our calendar. So Palm Sunday and so forth. Now, I want you to read three chapters here. You can see them at the end of the study. Luke 23, John 19, and Matthew 27. And that will contain the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. And we kind of glossed over them a little bit in our study of the crucifixion. But I wanted to just take next week and go through those a little bit just to get a closer feeling of what the cross was all about. I mean, you know what it's about. I don't mean that this is revelatory. Oh, I'm going to learn what the cross is about. No, just be closer to him and what he has done for us. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Then he said to John, behold your mother. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And bowing up his head, he gave up his spirit. And finally, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So powerful, powerful statements there on the cross, and we'll take a look at that next week. So I would pray that you will enter into this coming Passion Week, into the resurrection season, so to speak, cross and resurrection season, with a closer relationship with him than you've ever had before. So time in prayer and time in the Word. Slow down a little bit over the next 10 days or so and just think about the cross and think about what Jesus did for you and the position you have today because of what he's done for you. And then have the answer when he says, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? All right. Thank you for being here tonight, everybody. And God bless you and keep you. And may his face shine upon you and be gracious to you.